Psalm 2 this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Praise you, Lord, for the things that you declare. We are mindful, Lord, of the fact that we need to hear from you. We need to know what your word says. And by your Spirit, we would ask this morning that you would come and magnify the places in the word that we need to hear personally. Lord, show us the truth, and may our hearts even now be open and receptive to the word. We know you have much to say, and we know that you are always wanting, desiring for us to know you better. So as we now make time, make room for that, come and take advantage of this time, Lord. Show us and teach us again in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 2, if you didn't know, is quoted or alluded to in the scriptures at least 18 times, being the most quoted psalm in the whole Bible. In the New Testament, it's referred to again and again and again. We'll study the Psalms on our midweek studies, and we'll show the potency of the Psalms, the background of the Psalms, and so forth. We won't take time this morning to do that, but suffice it to say, the second psalm here is known as a messianic psalm, meaning it refers to the Messiah, refers to Jesus. And the qualification or the test of a psalm being a messianic psalm is it has to be referred to in the New Testament and has to refer specifically to Jesus in the New Testament. So whenever you read a psalm and you wonder whether or not it's really speaking of Christ or is what we would call a messianic psalm, then you need to understand it has to be found then in the New Testament, quoted, referred to, and Jesus specifically has to be in the context of what's being talked about. This is an important note because so often people don't know the scriptures, therefore they misquote the scriptures. Knowing the word, guys, is very important if you're going to share the word or declare the word to another. And I often will tell people, listen, if you don't know the word, then don't share it because you will misrepresent it oftentimes. Only share what you know. And if you only know the gospel, that's enough to share. But people tend to share deep things of God that God would say, I didn't go there. That wasn't something that I put in the depths of your heart. You kind of came up with that on your own. So it's important that you study the word in context. This is one of the basis for which I believe we need to study through the Old and New Testament simultaneously, because we will see the importance of verifying scripture with scripture, knowing why we believe what we believe, and so forth. Now, this psalm is a fascinating one, because in it is the whole plan of God's purposes on this earth. The whole deal is listed here for us. Much of God's word does that. It encapsulates what God's purposes and plans are. This psalm is like that. It's really given to us in four voices. We will see four different persons here are speaking in this psalm. It's not a very long psalm. 12 verses is all. But here's what I want you to pay attention to. Every one of us has something to learn in this psalm, because this psalm speaks of much of what the world needs to hear. But we need to hear this as believers, because as you know, the scriptures aren't simply directed at one party or one group. The word is for all of us. And all of the word is for all of us, not just parts of it, not just portions of it. We need the full counsel or the whole counsel of God. And that's important. That's vital to your growth spiritually. Now, the first voice you're going to hear in this psalm is given to us in verses 1 through 3. Let me explain. Verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The first voice we hear in this psalm is the voice of mankind. This is the way that mankind speaks, by the way. Well, I don't speak this way. Oh, I bet you do. I bet we all have spoken this way, and most of us will continue to speak in some manner in this way. Now, it doesn't mean that you're doomed and damned, but it does mean that you have a lot of growing to do. But this specifically speaks of the condition of mankind. As you know, mankind is a rebellious kind of man. He's one that repels against God's word and his ordinances. And here's the thing. The kings of the earth listed here in verse 2 are the political rulers of this world. That's the governments and the rulers of the countries of this world. But listen, the rulers that take counsel are the religious rulers of this world. That's what that term means. Well, wait a minute. So what you're saying is that the political or secular rulers take counsel and the religious rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed? Absolutely. Have you never read the scriptures? Now, this is interesting. Watch this now as this unfolds. The rulers are listed here first, by the way. Now, this is all of mankind, but the rulers are given to us first in this context because they are responsible. Guys, the government that we are under, the governments that are in charge of the whole world in every nation, are responsible to their people. They're accountable for the people. To who? To God. And God here is making it very clear that the rulers, the leaders, whether you're talking secular or religious, so to speak, are the responsible ones in the first text here, in the first sense of the rebellion of the rest of the world. Why? Because they led them there. The nations that are governing this world, the leaders of those nations are accountable, responsible. They may not know this even. May not want to know it, but they're accountable for what they do in leading the people, whether they lead them to God or away from God. So there's either rewards for them or there's hell to pay, and they're accountable. By the way, anybody in leadership needs to take note of this. Anybody who leads people needs to be very, very painfully aware of the accountability they hold. You don't want to lead somebody astray. You want to lead them to the Lord. Now, they're against something. They're against the Lord, it says. They're against the Lord, but more importantly, they're against the Lord and his, verse 2, anointed, which means Messiah. The Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. The Greek word for anointed is Christ. So Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed, Jesus the Messiah, is who's being spoken of here. Again, this is a messianic psalm. Now, this is speaking of something in particular, and this is important. What's happening here? Is this something that took place, or is this just a general state of man's condition, this rebellion against God and his anointed? Well, this is actually speaking directly of an event, isn't it? Oh, this is certainly how it's been since the beginning. Man has been rebellious since he was created. But this is speaking of something that took place in a particular time. Turn to Acts chapter 4 just for a moment. Because here's what Acts chapter 4 reveals. And again, folks, the importance of knowing the word. Acts 4, verse 24. After Peter and John were let go from the council, they went back and told the rest of the believers what had happened to them. And they went back, and when they heard what Peter and John said, verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage? Does that sound familiar? Where did we read that? Back in Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ or his anointed. Now, quoting Psalm 2 here, the believers are declaring something that's vital and important theologically, doctrinally, for us to know. Because it goes on, the Holy Spirit revealing verse 27, for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, the Jews, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Psalm 2, folks, declares something that takes place there at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing when the kings and the rulers, the political figures and the religious leaders, along with all the people, gather together to come against God and his anointed Christ. Psalm 2 is fulfilled there as Acts chapter 4, verse 27 declares. That is when it happened, so to speak. That was the realization of it. The ultimate coming against God and his anointed was fulfilled when Herod and the Jews and Pilate came against God and his anointed. That was the culmination of it. And it always is that way. This has been going on now since then for 2,000 plus years. And by the way, this whole mindset, this whole state of affairs is growing in intensity, as we will talk about tomorrow night. But coming against God and his anointed has been going on for many years. But there is such opposition to God and especially his anointed today, isn't there? Nobody wants anything to do with Jesus. Nobody wants anything to do with even mentioning his name. You want to start a fight? Start talking about Jesus. Somebody will raise issue with you. No question about it. In fact, I dare you to do so. Many Christians won't because they don't want the conflict. They want to talk about him. Why? Because we know it's a hot topic. Know it's a hot subject with who? With the world, who are raging against, in opposition to, the Lord and his anointed. They can't stand him. So many just don't talk about him. But here's the thing. Note this determination of the rulers. This is not a mistake that was made, folks. This is a determined stance. Verse 2 says, they set themselves against him. They purpose determinately to be against him. And folks, I just want to say this. We as Christians ought to be at least as determined to serve him as the world is against him. There ought to be at least the same determination to serve Christ as the world has in opposing him. Don't you think? It's true. Sad to say it's not so much of the time. But here's the thing. Here's the deal. What they are determined to do is the real deal. What are they so opposed to? What are they so determined to stand against? Verse 3. They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They don't like, the world doesn't, the rulers, even the religious leaders. They don't like the cords or the bands. What does that mean? What is it that the world is so repelled at? Well, if God will just let us alone to do our own thing, then fine. But just as they said many years ago, the world still says, there's no way you're going to control me. We will not have this man rule over us. It's what they said to Jesus. It's still being said. How many people reject Jesus Christ that you know personally just because they don't want to change? Have you ever heard somebody say that? Well, I don't know, this Christian thing, you know, you got to change your whole lifestyle. You've got to just give up all the fun stuff in life. Do you? You see, for the world, the bands, the cords of Christianity, of Christ himself, seem like an intolerable yoke, doesn't it? Like it's bondage. Oh, you Christians, you poor Christians don't have any fun. You got to change your whole life. You can't do the things we get to do, the world said. We get to party. We get to do what we want. Okay? I say, fine. Do what you want. And pay the consequences of doing what you want. I did that. I've been there. See? I know that lifestyle. And it's a greater bondage, folks, than anything I've ever lived since. When I got saved, I got free. Free not to do that stuff. When those guys that say that are waking up in the morning, all hungover, you know, not remembering anything they did. When they're feeling so intensely miserable because they've been sitting before their computer all night long looking at images that they ought not to and feel the repercussions of that within their very soul. Are we having fun yet? When they can't stop themselves from doing those things, who is in bondage and who is free? This is what the world claims, and it's the lie of hell. That you can do your own thing. You do what you want. We don't want any bands or cords around us. To the unsaved person, it might feel like a yoke that's intolerable, but to the saved, his yoke is easy, isn't it? His burden is light. The world says this, the condition of mankind yells out, screams out, that they don't want any restraint. Don't put any restrictions on us. I don't want to go to church. Everybody's got to toe the line and play by the rules and all that. The world has so misconstrued what being a believer in Jesus Christ is. By the way, just as a side note, this yoke that we have, that Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. This is how I know, by the way, how I'm doing in my walk with the Lord. Maybe you will adopt this for yourself. What's the yoke feel like? Is it something you love? Do you love his yoke? Or do you really just feel like casting it off of you, throwing it off, taking it off? I don't want that. That's how I know how I'm doing spiritually, by the way. My flesh kind of wants to throw the yoke off. But if I'm walking in the Spirit, I love the yoke of Jesus. It's easy. It's light. It's life for me. Isn't this true? Do I love the yoke or not? It was P.T. Forsyth. He was an old British theologian. He wrote this: the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. My soul is not to find its own way, to do its own thing. My soul needs to find the master, the one who will keep and hold me with the bonds, the cords of his love. I don't know about you folks, but man seems to want freedom from all restraints, but look where that leads. Look where it leads you and me. I know where it led this life, to godlessness, sickness, perversion, right? Take the restraints off of me, take the restraints off of us, and I'll tell you what happens. We run amok, don't we? We need some restraint, folks, honestly, don't we? I know I do. Our old nature, as Paul puts it, needs to be kept under. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, I need to keep the flesh, the old stuff, down. I keep it under. I don't let it have its way. Paul says, I like the restraints that the Lord puts upon me by his Holy Spirit. I like the yoke because it keeps my flesh from taking over my life. The world hates that, hates those restraints. They think they can live without them. And folks, if we're saved by Jesus, then we need to be ruled by Jesus. The world doesn't have a problem with God or even Jesus Christ until you tell them that he has to rule their life. That's where they draw the line. Oh no, we're not being ruled by anyone. Oh yes, you are. Not Christ, perhaps, but you are being ruled. And my flesh, as the world, will always have a problem, will always have difficulty with restraint, with what God says is right. My flesh will always recoil at it. But part of the spiritual fruit that we look at in the scriptures, Paul declares in Galatians, is self-control, isn't it? And I need to say this. People don't like to go here, I'm afraid, but this is some place I think that we need to go occasionally. The idea of kind of doing whatever and you know, kind of living the gray areas of life, which as Christians, you know, I find, and I need to say this in the loving way, however I still need to say it, the gray areas, the areas of where I think I can walk, but I'm not real sure if it's really that great of an idea. All those things are simply signs of immaturity, disguised in liberty. Now, this is important. People like to do what they want, but we understand by God's word, not by what I think, not by what I might want to feel, but by what God's word says, self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Out of control is immaturity. You with me? It's important. So the world doesn't want to grow up. Some believers don't want to grow up. Grow into maturity by allowing the Lord to put some of those godly restraints in our life. So how does God feel about what the world says? We just heard the voice of mankind. That's pretty much it in a nutshell. We could go on for a long time about what the world's all about. But what is it that God says? What is it that he feels about what the world declares as they just got through voicing their opinion? Look at what God says, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens, now the Father speaks, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's what the Father's answer is to what the world says. And you might say, well, that's a funny answer. That's a strange answer to that kind of statement that the world makes. What's the Father mean by that? What kind of laughter is he talking about? The Father laughs, the God in heaven sitting on his throne laughs at them when they say that? Well, this isn't funny laughter here. I do believe that there is humor in the Bible. If you've been studying the word with us for any length of time, you know we do find a bit of humor in the scriptures now and then. I think God has a sense of humor. I think we're proof of that. I rest my case. So, but what is this kind of laughter? It's not funny, is it? This is the Lord laughing to scorn those that rise up against him. This isn't funny stuff. But this is God saying, you're going to choose a fight with me? You're going to stand up and try and fight me? God's laughter here is because what they say, what they do is so ridiculous. It's like an ant picking a fight with the universe and all the weight of it that could crush that little ant without even trying. Just the existence of the universe, if the ant tried to hold it up for a second, would obliterate it. That's the laughter here. It's not laughing at what they said, but laughing because of the ridiculous little man that chooses a fight with God. He laughs him to scorn. God's not worried or afraid of what man can do to him or his anointed, by the way. God's not worried about that. So he speaks to them in his wrath. He speaks, folks, because they have rejected his anointed. Meaning what? Well, they rejected the remedy that God provided for their sinful condition. So he speaks to them in a word. Now, you might think, well, that doesn't sound all that big of a deal. I mean, he just speaks to them. Hey, listen, he made them with a word. He can unmake them with a word. God's word is potent. When it says God speaks to them, it means he speaks to them in such a way that they are undone. God doesn't need to do anything, folks. All he needs to do is breathe, and you will disintegrate. Man will fall apart at the breath of God. You ever been hit by his Holy Spirit? That's the breath of God. How we doing? When he speaks in his wrath, he breathes wrath, and he is an all-consuming fire. So here, he speaks in his wrath against the world. But note what he says, and this is key, because you might say, well, wow, so God just gets mad at the world when they rebel, and then he just breathes wrath on them. No, watch what he says. This is key, verse 6. He says, yet. Now, the world says, we don't want anything to do with you, and we don't want any restraints, and we come against you and your anointed. But God says, yet, despite your counsel and your plans to overthrow me, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. Wow. What a statement. Do you know what he says here? No matter what you try to do, you worldly folks, you that oppose me, no matter what, he has already done what they took counsel to prevent. He says, you have tried your best, yet I have placed my king on my mountain. In other words, while they're scheming, his will is done, period. And that's how he vexes them, he says there. In his wrath, he vexes them in his sore displeasure and sets the king on his holy hill despite their attempts to stop it. Jesus Christ will be king, period. No wonder it says that the heathen rage in vain. It's in vain that they try to oppose him. Why? Because he's already done what they're trying to prevent. It's already done. Jesus Christ is already seated at the right hand of the Father. He is on the throne, and there's no taking him down from there. There's no way to stop what God has already done, and yet the world still screams and tries to prevent and tries to oppose what God has already accomplished. What a vain thing the world tries to do. It's a vain thing, folks, for me, whenever I do something in my own life, it's in opposition to God's will and his purpose. Oh, we're not in the condition the world is, so to speak, positionally. We're saved. But you can still rage against the Lord, can't you? You can still speak vain things in opposition to his will. Well, when do I do that? Whenever you disobey his word. Whenever we disobey his will. And again, we can be thankful that we're not going to be held accountable eternally for that. But there will be some problems with that, won't there? Now, I need to move along here. Verse 7 through 9. We've heard from mankind. We've heard from the Father. Now let's hear from the Son. Because now the Son speaks up. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Jesus says, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus speaks of what the Father has told him. And he declares there, verse 7, refers to what, again, the book of Acts reveals. Acts chapter 13. You can jot it down or turn there if you want. But Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Now watch this again. The importance of referencing Scripture with Scripture. Verse 33 of Acts 13 says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, no matter what you hear from cults out there, for Jesus to be begotten doesn't mean that he was created or that he was even born into this world. The scriptures declare what it means for him to be begotten. What does it mean? It means he was raised from the dead. The first begotten of the Father means he is the first fruits of the resurrection. Doesn't mean he was created. Doesn't mean he was born into this world. It means that he was raised from the dead according to what the scripture declares. And Jesus here speaks that truth. This is the resurrection, not when he was created. Now notice verse 8. Ask me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Remember in John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father. He thanked him for those that he had given to him. And Jesus said, all of them which thou hast given me, I have kept. Here, Jesus reiterates what the Father said to him, said to the Son. The Father said, now just ask of me. What did he do in John 17? He was praying for his own. And here he says, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for an inheritance. Now this is important. Why? Because of who the heathen are. Well, who are they? You and me. He didn't just get the Jews for an inheritance. The Father said, ask of me and I'll give you the heathen to the uttermost parts of the earth. Meaning what? Well, meaning in this day when this was written, this, where we live right now, would be the uttermost parts of the earth. This is us. The Father spoke to the Son and said, ask of me, and I'll give them to you. You can be very grateful that Jesus asked for you. He 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 asked for you. Who did? Jesus did. He asked the Father for you, specifically, personally. Now that ought to make your day. That the Son of God would speak to the Father and say, I want him. I want her. I want them. Give them to me for an inheritance. Wow. You want me? I want you. Father, give them to me. Huge. Jesus asking for the Gentiles, those that are in the uttermost parts of the earth. But there are those that will continue to oppose, verse 9 says, and they shall be broke in pieces by a rod of iron. Now, by the way, prophetically, that was partially fulfilled when the Jews rejected Christ and they were scattered and many destroyed there in AD 70, which fulfilled Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, the feet of iron, the Roman Empire, destroying many of the Jews. But this will ultimately be fulfilled, of course, at his second coming. Now, it's important you note the distinction here. Jesus asked for the heathen, but the heathen have to respond. He can ask for you, but you have to come. And those that don't bow will break. Those that don't come will be broken into pieces. Jesus said it himself. He said, I am the cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected. He said, this stone, if you fall on it, you will be broken. But if it falls on you, you will be crushed. One way or the other, there's breaking. To fall on Christ, you will have to be broken. To come to him, it will be in brokenness only. There won't be any arrogance or pride involved in your coming. You don't come to Jesus Christ proudly, arrogantly saying, well, I'm glad you asked for me because, you know, I'm sure you know what you're getting. He does, and he asks for you anyway. You come in broken. If you fall on Christ, you'll be broken. But if he has to fall on you, you will be crushed, broken into pieces, he says. How important is this? If the world could only get it, that God is asking for them to come. Oh, he wants to put some rules on me. He wants to tie me up and control me, they say. His yoke is easy, burden is light. If you want to walk in the Spirit, you'll find life. See, now, almost done. Verse 10 and 11 and 12 are the voice now of the Spirit. The Spirit speaks, verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, again, the rulers. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. The Spirit says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What a gracious God. Because after all that the heathen declare, we have this amazing, merciful invitation, don't we? The Spirit speaking says, oh, listen up, you kings, you rulers, all you people, all mankind, listen to me, the Spirit says. Be wise. Be instructed. Don't miss it. Don't miss out. Today, folks, as always, the Spirit is speaking to mankind through His Word, the Word of God, and by the power of the gospel. And He's telling them the same thing. Repent. Turn to the Savior. And He begins once more with the kings and the leaders, the judges, for they are accountable to God for how they govern. They are held accountable first, what they do in leading the people. And God offers here to instruct them in wisdom. They must be willing to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. By the way, the fear of the Lord, respect for God, literally, is really the essence of joy. If you understand that the fear of the Lord is what brings true joy or rejoicing, because God always mingles joy with fear. Why? Well, so that fear doesn't become a bondage. So you're not enslaved to God because you're simply scared to death of God. But He always mixes joy with it. And it's really joy that enters my heart when I have respect enough for God to actually do what He says. There's no greater joy for us on this earth, folks, than walking in fellowship with the Lord. Meaning we're walking in His ways. When His Word declares something, we make it so. We say, that's my life. That's what I'm about. I'm not about that other stuff. That's where joy comes from. Joy doesn't come from having your way or doing your own thing, as the world would try and have us believe. True joy and rejoicing comes with respecting God. What instruction does God give? What's He offering? His Word, His Son. And it's available, right? Always been. But the proof that one has been instructed and is serving God with fear and rejoicing, with trembling. Now, by the way, that's not something that the Old Testament alone declares. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:12, didn't he say the same thing? He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He would also be the one that would say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, how does that work? I got to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. And then Paul says, now rejoice. You see, joyfully live. Well, it's the same idea. Scriptures don't contradict themselves, folks. Man contradicts the Scriptures. The Word itself never contradicts itself. So Paul would say the same thing. And what is the proof that a person has been instructed, serving the Lord with this fear and trembling and rejoicing? Well, what's the proof? They kiss the Son. Verse 12. They kiss the Son. That is, literally, they embrace Him. They depend upon Him. They trust Him. Kiss. Here is the idea that we commonly get our term kiss and make up when the world is instructed by the Word, when I'm instructed by the Word, when I am walking in fellowship with Him, then I will kiss Him. I will kiss and make up. Meaning what? Sounds weird to say that. It means this: the argument is over. What do you do with your wife, guys, when you kiss and make up? What's just happened? The fight is over, right? Nothing better than kissing and making up. But it means the argument's done. We're finished. This is what it means to kiss the Son. No more opposition. No more argument. I'm not going to argue anymore. No more acts of hostility towards Him. That's what the world needs to do. This speaks of a kiss of adoration. It speaks of a kiss of worship. You know, the pagans in ancient times, still to this day, many cultures have their worship of idols, don't they? Watch them and see what they do. They take their little gods and they kiss them. What are they doing? They're worshiping their little idols. The idea here is that the kiss is worship towards him. It's adoring him. It means I'm done. I'm going to kiss and make up because I am not going to argue and fight with you any longer. I've surrendered. I'm done. I will kiss you now. But it's not to be, listen, it's not to be the kiss of Judas. This is where the religiosity of the world has gone astray. This is what is spoken of in this psalm, that the leaders, the rulers of the religious people were the ones really that turned on him. Oh, Judas was the one that betrayed Christ, but I don't think that Jesus condemned Judas immediately for that. I think he knew he was going to do it and even told him, do what you're going to do. But when Jesus was in the garden and Judas showed up, he came to him telling the Roman guards that he would identify the one to be arrested by what? Kissing him, which we look at and say, oh, what an awful thing to do, right? To kiss him and then turn on him. In fact, in the very process of kissing him, it was a turning away from him and turning on him. Judas, how could you? We would think. Well, let me ask you something, folks. How could you? How could I? How can I kiss him and turn on him? How do I do that? See, this is the hypocritical kiss, isn't it? The kiss of hypocrisy. This is what hypocrites do. They pretend to honor him, but they really turn against him. Judas wasn't kissing and making up. He was kissing and turning away. And by the way, that's what happens in the religious circles of this world, and have been so for ages. Those that will pretend they're honoring him, and yet it's a hypocritical kiss. There's no reality to it. All your lips will praise me, God said, but your hearts are far from me. Judas, you come and kiss me, but you're betraying me in the process. I believe Jesus was giving Judas an opportunity. He calls him friend, if you recall, and he asks him, friend, what is it you see? Now, didn't Jesus know? Didn't Jesus actually tell Judas to go do what he needed to do because he knew exactly what he was doing? Of course he did. So why does Jesus ask him, friend, what do you seek? What are you doing? Because I believe even in that moment, Psalm 2 was a reality. Jesus was extending the invitation. Judas, prophetically, you're going to betray me. It's already been written in the scriptures. However, once you've kissed me and identified me, kiss me again and accept me. Don't walk away, Judas. You've betrayed me, but now you can kiss me again. Problem was, Judas didn't. His kiss was a kiss of betrayal, period. There was no kissing and making up with Jesus at that particular point. We see here in this psalm what angers the Son. Kiss the Son lest he be angry. What angers Jesus? Rejection. Rejection. Why would rejection make him so angry? When Jesus offers a way of escape and man refuses it, that angers him to wrath, because it's the only way a man can be saved. And the only thing apart from God's grace and mercy, your only other option is wrath and destruction, judgment. How amazing it is, though, that this anger can easily depart. How? Kiss him. A kiss removes his wrath, just like that. Kiss the Son, the psalm said. The Son reveals. Kiss him, and it removes his wrath, just like that. And finally, at the end, it says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Everybody that kisses the Son in that way, truly, is blessed. Everybody that trusts in him is blessed. The promise, of course, of this psalm still stands. The invitation still stands. And do you see the whole plan here, folks? Do you see the whole picture in this little psalm that we just read? The plan. Man rages in vain. His condition is to have his own way, to not be ruled and governed by God, not to have any restraints put on him by God or anybody else. I just want to do my own thing. If God wants to get on board with that, fine. What does God say? Well, that won't work. So what does God do? The Father sets his king on the throne in spite of man. In spite of man's reluctance to have a king, God puts a king on the throne anyway. Against man's will, he puts a king on the throne anyhow and says, there he is, like it or not. Your condition is hopeless without him, so he's on the throne. I placed him there despite your attempts to make it not so. There he is. And then what? And then the Son speaks and says, I asked for you. I asked for you. You're my inheritance because I asked it to be so. And then the Spirit invites and instructs and blesses anyone and everyone who wants to come. There it is. The whole plan, the whole deal, right there in this song. So no matter what and no matter who you are, no matter what condition you're in, there's only one thing to do. Today, kiss the Son. Kiss him. You're perhaps sitting here thinking, well, I'm saved. I've been saved for years. That's fine. But I just want to remind you that there is a reality of salvation that so many do not experience because of the same reason that the world doesn't. Because we forget how important it is to kiss him. If you've been opposing him in ways that your life has been lived, then you need to kiss and make up. You need to embrace him and worship him with that kiss. If you're not saved and you don't know the Lord and you're one that says, I'm not going to be ruled by anyone, well, then the invitation is for you to come and get saved, because otherwise there's nothing but wrath and anger waiting for you. But there's the plan, folks. Psalm 2, everybody has a part to play. Everybody has a word to take heed to today. What's it going to be? Are we going to kiss him and worship him and love on him? He asked for you. He asked you to do that. A great God, an awesome God, in spite of man's rebellion, that he would do that for me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And this psalm is such a potent reminder of the plan and, Lord, the purpose that you had in mind from the very beginning, before the foundation, before you created any of us, you knew what it would take. And so you did that. In spite of our attempts to not allow you to make us a king on the throne, you did so anyway. And you placed Jesus there to be our God, to be our Savior. And I pray today, Lord, that this reality would sink in. For those of us that know you, Lord, I pray that the kiss that we give you is sweet, that it's sincere, that our worship, Lord, is true, that while we're kissing you, we're fully intending to let you have our lives again, totally. And for those in here today, Lord, that don't know you, I pray for them that their hearts would be broken, that they would fall upon you, the rock of salvation, so that you do not need to fall on them. So may it be so for all of us today, Lord. Leaving this place today, may you have dominion. May you be everything for us. We pray it, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.